Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. On YouTube, there's a channel named Cinefix, which is devoted to the discussion of movie making. And each episode contains a top 10 list in which the makers present their choices for the best examples of some category related to the making of movies. There's an episode on the top 10 Western films, another on the top 10 opening credits and episodes, just about any other category you might think of regarding film and movie making. One episode on Cinefix presents their choices of the top 10 character introductions in a movie. Now that may initially sound like kind of a silly category. I mean, you know, after all, there's a point in every movie where every character is introduced when they appear for the first time in the movie. But filmmakers will often take great pains to introduce one particular character who will play an important part of the story. This could be the main character, like Indiana Jones, who emerges from the shadows at the beginning of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Or it could be the bad guy in a story, like the Joker, who's shown executing an elaborate bank robbery at the beginning of The Dark Knight. Whoever it may be, the makers of the film go out of their way to spend extra time and focus introducing this one character. Their arrival into the story, their advent, so to speak, means something. And they want you to know that this character will be a significant and important part of what follows. In that category of character introduction, the number one spot goes to Willy Wonka. Gene Wilder's portrayal of Willy Wonka and Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Now, this introduction doesn't actually appear until almost a quarter of the way into the movie. Until then, he's only described by other characters. He owns a factory that produces the best candy in the world, and he has initiated a contest where everyone searches for golden tickets hidden in candy wrappers. As people talk about Wonka, you get the impression that he was something of a showman. Or as one person describes him, Willy Wonka, the greatest of them all. However, he hasn't appeared in public for many years. But now that the contest is over, the great Willy Wonka will emerge from his factory on an appointed day. And when that day comes, a crowd waits outside the gates of his chocolate factory with great anticipation. But when Wonka finally emerges, he appears to be partially crippled and walking with a cane. And then he approaches the crowd steadily and deliberately, and both the crowd and the audience see a man who doesn't appear to be the greatest of them all. Instead, he seems to be a man who's been worn down and aged by the struggles of life, and the cheering stops, and the looks of joy from the crowd are replaced with looks of shock and disappointment and pity as they watch this poor, crippled man steadily getting closer and closer. As he nears the gate, Wonka loses his balance and falls forward, and there's a collective gasp from the crowd, but as he's falling, he curls into a ball, does a somersault, and lands on both feet. Willy Wonka is as youthful and as spry as ever. It was all a stunt, and the crowd roars with approval. Now, Cinefix categorizes this character introduction as an example of the reversal of expectations. This reversal happens in two ways. First, in how he's described before he appears on screen, as the audience is led to think that Willy Wonka will be a wonder to behold. But when he appears as a crippled man. But then things are reversed again And we see that he's still the showman who deliberately tricks the crowd and the audience about who he is. And the unspoken question is, what can we expect from Willy Wonka for the rest of the story? And that's exactly the point. Now, I want to be extremely careful as we begin this Advent series. I don't want to imply in any way that the advent of our Lord is somehow contrived, or that who he is as the Son of God and our Lord and Savior is some sort of manipulation of the audience. Rather, as we take a look at the way Mark reveals Jesus in his gospel, we want to recognize that he's writing to a particular audience and wants them to take away a specific understanding of their relationship to Jesus. Mark's gospel is very likely the last of the three synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means to see with the same eyes. And we all know Matthew, Mark, and Luke all see the same events of Jesus, but each of them highlights particular aspects of his ministry for their target audience. Matthew was a Jew, and he goes to great lengths to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to reveal the long-awaited Messiah and the hope of the Jewish nation. So as he uses Old Testament scripture, he assumes that his audience is familiar with these powerful prophecies. And the genealogy in his gospel emphasizes Jesus's Jewishness. Try saying that more than once. Jesus's Jewishness. He draws a direct line from Jesus to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Luke is actually writing to a different audience. Luke was raised in a Greek culture and wants to primarily reach out to Gentiles. So his gospel represents the universal nature of Jesus' mission. For example, his genealogy traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. Mark was likely in Rome when the Christian church began to be persecuted sometime in the mid-first century. His audience was probably reflecting on their relationship with Jesus, saying, if we'd only been there, if we could have only seen Jesus, it would be so much easier to believe. So Mark emphasizes that even those who were right with Jesus didn't grasp most of what he was doing until after the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Christians in Rome have what they had, the same Holy Spirit and the same promise. Now, unlike Matthew and Luke, which begin with Jesus' birth, Mark's introduction of Jesus happens in verse 9 with the words, In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, that actually seems strange considering the fact that the verses prior tell us that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah of God, and in fact, God's Son. So if Jesus is the perfect Son of God, why is he being baptized? Is he also a sinner? But how can that be if John the Baptist is the messenger promised by Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way," and Isaiah, who said, "There's a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The one whose way John is preparing is the Lord himself. So why is the Lord being baptized? We're expecting a divine person, but when he comes on the scene in Mark's gospel, he appears anything but divine. But Mark doesn't leave us waiting for long. A reversal takes place as Jesus is baptized, and unlike the others who have been baptized, who come to John, when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are split open, and a voice from heaven proclaims, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So in spite of what our eyes see, Jesus really is what Mark says at the very beginning of his gospel. Jesus really is the divine Son of God. In fact, just a few verses later, after the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan, Jesus comes back and proclaims, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." By the time we get to verse 15, we see that the Lord has arrived. He's carrying out his mission. God's Old Testament promises to send the Messiah have been fulfilled. God's promises are fulfilled, and so are our expectations. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of them all, is now proclaiming and inaugurating the reign of God on earth. God is going to redeem his people Israel. In fact, he's going to redeem his fallen creation. God himself is working through his beloved Son, and what follows, we'll see that his kingdom is like, well, as the Son teaches and preaches the word of God with authority, and as he exercises his lordship over unclean spirits and over disease and over nature, even over Lord himself, he shows himself to be that Lord. Jesus has come to deliver his people. But before we get there, we have a question we need to answer. Remember again how Jesus arrives, how Jesus advents in the Gospel of Mark. Our Lord Jesus Christ submits to a baptism that is meant for sinners. And that fact hasn't been clarified. If Jesus is the sinless Son of God, why is he baptized? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Now, you're probably aware that there are some modern scholars who argue that Jesus was no different from any other Israelite who was baptized by John. They argue that Mark's brief and to-the-point account of Jesus' baptism supports their claim. They say that Jesus saw himself as a sinner who needed baptism and didn't really understand what was going on. Some go so far as to say that it was at his baptism that the Christ came upon Jesus, the man, changing him in some way. Therefore, when John baptized Jesus, it was because Jesus needed it. But the message is much deeper than that. Jesus' baptism is pointing us in a different direction. Jesus' baptism is a reversal in itself, a demonstration of who he is and what he came to do. What Mark reveals through his gospel is that Jesus doesn't come simply with power and authority. If that were the case, the expectation of the people of Israel in that day would have been correct, because Jesus would be the conquering, supremely powerful Messiah who comes to establish Israel as a great nation. But that's not how this advent of our Lord works. This advent is the coming of the Son who is obedient to his Father's will and his Father's plan. Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized, because this is where sinful, rebellious Israel came to be purified by God's prophet John. The divine Son of God didn't need his baptism, but Israel did. So Jesus came down to Israel's level, into the Jordan, to be baptized as if he were a sinner, even though he is not. Jesus wasn't baptized for himself. He was baptized for all of sinful humanity, for Israel, and for you, and for me. And that's what makes our baptism what it is. Like Israel, we too need God's grace. And in Mark's gospel, we see our Lord come down to our level to redeem us and make us God's people. In Mark's gospel, there's a direct connection between Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death on the cross. Because see, once again, on the cross, Jesus appears to be a sinner, though he is not, in order to redeem sinners. If some find Jesus' baptism to be shocking, imagine how much more shocking his death on a cross would be. But God reverses all expectations once again as Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. In the Large Catechism, Luther writes, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true Son of God, has become my Lord." What is it to become a Lord? And Luther answers his own question this way. It means that he has redeemed and released me from sin, from the devil, from death. Those tyrants and jailers have now been routed, and their place has been taken by Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, righteousness, and every good blessing. But Jesus did this in a very strange way. He came in humility. He came in seeming weakness. But he demonstrated his divine power by reversing the tables on our enemies. And he continues to work it this way in our lives. We seem weak as we suffer from the brokenness of this world. But we know the truth. Our Lord is victorious. Our Lord is victorious even now. He is the conqueror of death, and he cannot be conquered. And that's the truth that we cling to. It's the truth we proclaim until he returns at his second advent, when the reversal will be demonstrated that the cross was final. And all is fully revealed. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen. Please rise for the prayers.